verses 20 through 26. I want to back up to verse 15 just for a little context in case you weren't here last week, or even if you were here last week, it'll help you to remember. Jesus is speaking with a woman, a Samaritan woman that he had never met until this time. And they're sitting beside a well having a conversation. And in chapter 4, verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water," this living water that he had spoken about, "give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." This is God's holy, inspired, narrow word. May the Spirit of God write it on each of our hearts today as we hear the word. Let's pray. Father, we pray for a blessing upon the hearing of this word, the preaching of it, and especially, Lord, that we might take it into our hearts and take it out into our lives and practice it. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus has a conversation with a woman, an immoral woman. It was, again, something that did not normally happen in a public setting for a woman to speak to a man, much less for a Jew to speak to a Samaritan. And he gently leads her along so that she might put her faith in him and be saved from her sins. He brings her under conviction, and she realizes he's a prophet. How else could he know about all her past, her sins, and so forth? And as he convicts her of sin, he does so that she might turn to him as her own Savior and Lord. And we see that this Samaritan woman, being under conviction, she's obviously getting uncomfortable. And so she seems to kind of want to divert the conversation to something from something very specific and personal to something a little more general and less uncomfortable. So in verse 20, she starts talking about religion. All right, let's just have a talk about religion and religious practices and the place that people ought to worship God. And even though this was a sort of a thing to evade, you know, to get out from under the pressure of conviction, perhaps, Jesus doesn't, he takes her subject that she introduces, that of worship, and he explains some things that we all need to hear, because really the subject matter was very, very important. Worship is quite an important issue in life. In fact, John Calvin said that, you know, there are really two things that are, if you want to boil Christianity down to two things, it's this. That first, there's a knowledge of the way in which God is truly worshipped. Second, there's the source from which salvation is to be obtained. In other words, two things are how to be saved from sin, and then the right way, or how to worship God. Okay, if we miss one of those two, we really miss the Christian faith. How to be right with God and how to worship the God that we come to know. Well, so obviously, until a person has been saved from sin, he or she cannot offer worship that God accepts. And that's why Jesus is dealing with her in such a personal way, trying to lead her to himself before he really addresses the subject of worship. So And this is true for all of us. You see, today there's no difference with us. We need to be born again. We need to know Christ before we can begin to worship the Lord. We need to feel the conviction of sin. We need to see ourselves as sinners, like the Lord was leading her to see. And until that time, all debate about the right church, the right denomination, the style of worship, and so forth, really, it's irrelevant until we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and come to know Him. Then we can talk about worship, and then we should talk about worship. Worship is very important. And so she brought up an age-old question that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. Which is the right place to worship? Was it Mount Gerizim, which is where the Samaritans worshipped and built their own temple? Or was it Mount Zion, where the Jews worshipped and built a temple? Now, God had commanded the Israelites to build this temple. God, under David's rule, had the idea to build the temple, gave them that idea, and he says, Solomon is going to build it. And so they did according to God's own instructions. But again, then not only how to build the temple, but how to worship God once you get in that place. They had already had a tabernacle, a portable temple, as it were, to worship God. Now, the Samaritans had their own temple. They had their own religious system. It was a religion, a mixed religion, because many of the pagans had moved into that area. There were Israelites in the northern kingdom, but then they were taken captive and then pagans moved in. So it was a mixed religion of Judaism and idolatrous worship. And they believed that on the summit of Mount Gerizim, that there was a rock where Abraham had, was willing to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. Well, the Bible tells us, no, that didn't occur on Mount Gerizim. It was on Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, where the temple in Jerusalem was later built. So there was this debate. It was a serious debate. It was the biggest bone of contention between Samaritans and Jews. Okay, the Jews said, no, you must worship God in this place, in this temple. God himself said, you must come to this place, in this temple. In that day, and in the Old Testament, the place of worship was all important, because the Ark of the Covenant that was there, the place where God manifested himself to his people, the mercy seat on the top of the covenant, where the blood was sprinkled so that sin could be atoned for. That was the only place where God could truly be approached and worship could be accepted and sin forgiven. And so it was very, very, very significant. All right. So having said that, in verse 21, Jesus goes on to say something that was revolutionary in that time. It's hard for us, but we need to put ourselves, back in that time and place to hear these words as she might have heard them. And really, any Jew might have heard them as very surprising and revolutionary words. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Not a place. Not either place. You see, Jesus was coming into the world to die on the cross to be a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And consequently, as the book of Hebrews explains thoroughly, he was going to do away with all the Old Testament ceremonial system, which means the temple as well. And so after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the temple is no longer necessary. It will no longer be needed. And the place of worship will no longer be a matter of importance. So really her question was about to be really insignificant, irrelevant, even though at the time it was very relevant. And in verse 22, Jesus reminds her of the relevance of that. He says, that the worship of the Jews, our worship, is the right way. Yours is not correct. He says, you worship what you do not know. You're ignorant. You don't know the living God. You don't know what you're doing. We know what we worship. So Jesus does not gloss over the errors of the Samaritan woman. He doesn't say, well, it doesn't matter where you worship because, you can do whatever you want and God is pleased. No, he says, right now, you guys are worshiping in ignorance. So it is, we take from this that
that it is a lie to say that all worship and all religions are equally valid, and that we shouldn't judge other religions and so forth. Well, Jesus did that. We only would do it because Jesus has done it. But the thought is, you know, as long as one is sincere, God accepts your worship. It doesn't matter what religion it is. Of course, that's false. It absolutely has to be. Jesus, being Almighty God Himself, has the right to say what is acceptable worship and what is not. There is a right worship and a wrong worship. There's true worship. There's false worship. And so he's acknowledging this fact. The Samaritans were wrong because he says salvation is of the Jews. God made a covenant, in other words, with the Jewish people. He did not make a covenant with the Samaritans. They had broken the covenant and turned away from God at some point and made up their own religion. But to the Jews, he made a covenant. See, worship is covenantal. That's a principle, a point. True worship must be because of the covenant God makes with the people who offer worship. And so he made a covenant with them. He gave them prophets. He gave them the temple. He gave them the ceremonial law. He gave them the written word, the Bible, the Old Testament. And he gave them the way of salvation and the way of worship. We know what we worship. That also gives us another principle about worship. We know what we worship. Worship is of the mind. It's to use the mind, and it's word-centered. Especially in the New Covenant, it's word-centered. Although there was much outward and visual in the Old Covenant worship with the temple, that part was going to be set aside. And what's left is mainly the Word. Now, we do have the Lord's Supper. We have baptism. There's still visual elements to it. But the symbolism, the visual nature of worship is largely diminished from Old to New Covenant. So true worship, what is it? Well, it's that which has been revealed by God, which has been commanded by Him, and which is in covenant with Him. So anything that's outside of the covenant, anything that's outside of the Scriptures, cannot be acceptable to God. Any worship that's outside of these parameters is not acceptable. In Deuteronomy 12, we read chapter 4, but in chapter 12, verse 32, Moses said that whatever I command you, be careful to observe it, and you shall not add to it, nor take away from it. And he was talking about worship in that sentence, in that context. One thing about the Samaritans is that they had only accepted the first five books of the Bible. They rejected the whole rest of the Old Testament. Right? They just ripped it out and said, doesn't apply to us. They had their own superstitions and other things that they added into it. So they took away from the Bible and they also added to it. Two things that Moses told them never to do. But salvation is of the Jews. So back up just for a second and think about that. In other words, what is salvation? If salvation is the idea of entering into a right relationship with God, removing the impediment, your sins, Isaiah said, have separated you from God. Something has to be done about sin so we can have a right relationship with God. And God has done that. He's revealed the way of salvation, how to be in a right relationship. He didn't do it to any other religion. He didn't reveal himself directly through any other religion of that day. Yet, and this is all throughout the Old Testament, anytime a foreigner, anytime someone of any other nation wanted to worship the God of Israel, God says, let them come. And they will be accepted if they, you know, if they come and worship according to my dictates and my statutes. So the Jewish religion, and Jesus was a Jew, and he came and he fulfilled all righteousness. He performed all the works of the law. Jesus worshiped the Father through the Old Testament ceremonial laws, and he did it very particularly and perfectly. He kept it all. The Jewish religion was the correct one, the only correct religion, the way that God had ordained and chosen. And he gave detailed instructions about how he was to be worshipped. But salvation, that phrase salvation is of the Jews, has a very specific meaning. It means ultimately that the Savior, I mean, how are we saved? But by a Savior. The Savior, the Messiah, was to come from the Jews. So salvation and true worship are through this Messiah, through the Christ, which is the same, saying the same thing. Again, we see the importance of salvation in regard to worship. This woman, the Samaritan woman, needed salvation desperately. And she would have to come to know God savingly before she was able to worship Him. And that's true for us today. You cannot worship God. I cannot worship God until we come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so until we come to know Him personally through the new birth and through true saving faith, we will worship in ignorance. And that's just the facts of the matter. In verse 23, he says, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers, okay, if there's true worshipers, there's false worshipers. True worshipers, we want to be in that camp, right? You want to be in that group. The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. It's a profound statement on worship. And he indicates that true worship occurs when we worship in spirit and in truth. And that the Father's seeking such to worship Him. Why is God saving people? Why is He forgiving their sins? And He's doing it so that they might have a relationship with Him, yes. But that they might, and that relationship, you know, what is a relationship with God? It's where we, the Creator, the creatures, worship the Creator. We, the redeemed, worship the Redeemer. We who have been blessed worship the Blesser, the Giver of every good and perfect gift. That's why we are saved. He's saving us so that He will have more worshipers. John Piper was right in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, when he said this. He said, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. Worship abides forever. Now, obviously, missions is important, but again, what's the ultimate goal? It's so that God will have worshipers. He's seeking worshipers. I would say just a few things about that. God is seeking worshipers, not spectators. He is seeking worshipers, not because He needs worshipers, but because we need to worship Him. He is seeking worshipers because He deserves worship, and He created us for that very reason, and He's recreated us for that purpose. The question we need to ask ourselves, are we seeking God? Are we seeking to worship Him? Is that our heart's desire? What is it that we are seeking? God's seeking worshipers. What are we seeking? We should be seeking the same thing He is seeking. Now, what is worship? Before we look at spirit and truth, let's just try to define worship. The Greek word is proskuneo. You don't have to remember that, but it has the old meaning of this word, the original meaning of this word, meant to kiss the hand or to bow the knee. To prostrate oneself before someone, to show reverence, respect, and homage before a person, of course, before God. Our own denomination, the ARP Church, has a directory of public worship. It's actually a very good read. And it says this, Christian worship is, what is worship? It is a work of God's sanctifying grace, by which he draws his people into communion with himself and calls forth their active, grateful, obedient, loving, joyful, reverent, wholehearted response to all he is and has done for them. That definition, it covers a lot. It says that worship is initiated by God. It's a work of his grace that he does in our hearts. He draws that worship out of our hearts, so that we respond with our whole hearts to who He is and what He has done. Now, another shorter definition by Stephen Charnock in his excellent work, The Existence and Attributes of God. It's not easy reading, by the way, and I read a good chunk of it this week, but it's like a lot of things that are hard. Once you do them, you really benefit from them. So, you know, it's good to read some theology sometime, and even though it's challenging to us to do. But here's what Charnock wrote. He said, worship is nothing else but a rendering to God the honor that is due to His name. Okay? I think that's something we can remember. Just render the honor to God that is due to Him. In a broad sense, worship consists in doing everything to the glory of God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice and so forth. But there's a narrow sense of worship, too. There's something special that happens when we gather exclusively on the Lord's Day, for example, to worship Him, to focus on worshiping. We can worship Him when we're plowing the fields, washing the dishes, any kind of work or any kind of business that you're doing. You can still worship the Lord through that. But on particular occasions, we should, like Jesus says, get alone with God and pray to Him. On particular occasions, we should have worship together as a family. Family worship. We should, of course, on the Lord's Day, gather as the people of God, the new covenant people of God, to worship the Lord together. This is God ordained. We're not doing this just because we thought, hey, this is a good idea once a week. Let's get together at a certain time and have a service, and we'll do certain things. We'll sing songs. We'll read the Bible. So this is all stuff that God has actually told us to do in His Word. But worship under the new covenant is not made acceptable, more acceptable, just because we've gathered in this particular building. It's not more acceptable in one place or the other, whether Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem or in this particular building or any church building. No, the place is not the issue. It is to worship Him in spirit and in truth. God says the place doesn't matter anymore. That doesn't mean you don't have to come to church. You can go hiking and go hiking today when the church is worshiping, and you can worship God then. No, God does say gather together on His day, on the first day of the week, and offer praise to Him. So it's not the place so much, but He does tell us how still. He does tell us how, and that is spirit and in truth. With the coming of Christ, the temple, the ceremonies are gone. In fact, to go back to an Old Testament worship with its ceremonies would be wrong for us to do now, right? Now that those have been set aside, a lot of churches today almost are trying to imitate an Old Testament style of worship with an overabundance of ceremonies and rituals and so forth. That would be wrong. Now, the book of Hebrews was written, again, to urge those believers. They were being tempted to go back to the old covenant ways. And with the coming of Christ, the author of Hebrews said, no, don't do that. Christ is now the new temple. We worship in the true Mount Zion, the heavenly Mount Zion. And worship then becomes more a matter of the heart and not so much of the externals. It's directed by truth rather than symbols. So, what does it mean to worship, particularly in spirit? Let's look at that first. Spiritual worship, worship in spirit, is concerned with such things as a sincere heart, is a right attitude. It is to be wholehearted, all throughout the Bible. We hear such things as the eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the whole earth to see whose hearts are completely devoted to Him. Does God accept half-hearted worship? No. But we often give half-hearted worship. We shouldn't. Spiritual worship is concerned with such things as loving God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do we ever fully achieve that? Probably not. But we should aim at that at every point in our lives. And so worshiping in spirit means believing in Him, loving Him, communing with Him. And so unless there's real heart passion for God in our worship, we're not worshiping in spirit. And in verse 24, Jesus gave us a reason why we worship in spirit and truth. And it is because God is spirit. God is spirit. Don't ask me to really explain that. I cannot do it. And yet, we understand that what that means is that at least we can say what it is not. God does not have a body. God is not made up of parts. He is invisible. He is immaterial and so forth. And so the external things of worship don't really mean a whole lot to God. Even the things that He commanded in the Old Covenant were not the issue. It's the heart that God has always been after. And, you know, over and over we read in the Old Testament that he despised their sacrifices. Why would he do that? Because he had commanded those very things for them to do. He despised them because they didn't bring their hearts with them, with the sacrifices. And Jesus himself said in his own day, he said, "This people honors me with their lips. They're going through the motions, but their heart is far from me." And so we must worship God in spirit. That is from our spirits. You know, God has created us body and soul, but the spirit, the soul of a human being, is the heart and soul of who we are. And since God is spirit, our worship must be in spirit. That is from our spirits. So he is a pure spirit. There's no visible substance, no bodily form. And so that's why Deuteronomy 4 told us, you know, not to make images. You know, in that chapter, right, how many times did we hear Moses repeat that? Don't make images. Now, that's what the peoples, the other nations did. He says, in other places in Deuteronomy, he would say, don't worship your God as the nations did. Don't try to imitate the world in your worship. But what do we find often in the church today? And every church is guilty. I'm not saying that we have pure worship and all the other churches don't. I'm saying this is the tendency of all of us, is to want to focus on that which gratifies us and satisfies our either sight or senses and so forth. But God says worship in spirit is what I'm really after. And because he is spirit. If the heart is not in the act of worship, then it falls short of what God desires and what he requires. We do, of course, exist in bodies as well as souls. We're not disembodied spirits. So we do use our voices. We do use our hands. We get down on our knees and so forth. We sing and pray. We bow. But anything we do with our bodies must be accompanied with the right heart attitude. Now, that's worship in spirit. What about truth? He says, God must be worshipped also in truth. God is spirit. God is a God of truth. God is true, and his word is true. So that means we worship him only in the ways in which he is commanded. It's not enough to be sincere or passionate, even though we must be those things. We also need to do what is right and what God has commanded in worship, and what God wants. It shouldn't be a difficult concept for us to understand, but it seems to be difficult for us to actually put into practice in the church today. Worship is about who? It's about God. It's not about us. And so it's not about pleasing ourselves. It's about pleasing God. If you do something for your wife or your mother on Mother's Day, and I hope you did do something, right? At least a car, or at least thank you, Mother. But if you got something for her or did something for her, I hope you did something that she likes, that she actually would like or enjoy, right? The best gifts are those given to take in mind not what we like, but what the person that we're giving the gift to likes and enjoys. So what does God like and enjoy? You see, that's the question that we need to ask when we come before him in worship. Now, we tend to think of worship, at least in the day in which we live, we tend to think of worship as, it's what we like, what we prefer, or what we're going to get out of it. It's like, you know, someone said, I just don't like the worship in your church or whatever. You know, I just don't get much out of it. And, you know, our response should be, well, it's not for you. It's for God. It's, you know, what does God get out of it? You know, does he get honor, praise, and glory? That's what we're to think about when we come into worship. It's not what will make me feel good or what will make me happy. Worship has got to be based on the will of God, not our personal preference. So, according to Jesus, worship must be in truth. It's the same thing he's saying. Worship God in the way he prefers to be worshipped, not in the way that you imagine you or you would like to worship him. All you have to do is look at the worship of the golden calf. God is in the process of making his covenant, renewing his covenant with his people in the wilderness. And he gives them his laws about worship. He gives them the Ten Commandments. And then they make a golden calf and they worship that calf. In Exodus 32, you see what God thinks about the kind of worship that man invents. And it's so interesting because Moses is up on the mountain and the people are like, where is he? He's taking too long. We need to get this show moving. Aaron, make us an idol. And everybody contributes their gold. And so he makes this calf. And boy, it's exciting. You're talking about an exciting worship service. And so Moses, you know, hears this noise. And he goes down and it's, they're dancing and they're singing, they're making merry. Well, it's a wonderful worship service, but God was not pleased with them in the least. And Moses said, Aaron, what did you do? And he said, well, you know, they gave me this gold, I threw it in the fire and out came this calf. And he's like, why did you do that? And Aaron says, well, you know the people. You know the people, this is what they wanted. And I said, what else? What could I do? Do you see the temptation? I mean, if Aaron was tempted to give in to the wishes of the people in worship, we all are, right? If we as a church give you what you want, what people want, we might have more people coming into worship. But it's not about what we want. It's about what God wants and prefers. Well, God is holy. We need to approach him with reverence and awe, spirit and truth, with obedience, not innovation. Innovation is a wonderful thing. God is a creator. He's an innovator. And he's given us that ability. But in worship, innovation is not a virtue. Again, the ARP Directory of Worship says it very well. It says this. It says, the God who calls us to worship also directs us how to worship. The word of God given to us in the Holy Scriptures is the only rule to direct us how we may worship and glorify him. What he commands us, we must do. Neither adding to or taking away from anything which he commands. That's the standard that we aim at. And Jesus says, those who worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. Again, it's not an option. It's not something that we say, well, you know, that sounds like a good idea. Maybe we'll try it sometime. No, it's not acceptable if we don't worship in that way. So we don't shape our worship according to what we like, what's going to grow our church, what's going to make people happy, what makes us feel good, and so forth, what's popular, but what will honor God and be faithful to his word and to his will. You know, see, false worship is false because it honors the imaginations of men's hearts rather than the will of God. What's the goal in worship? Again, it's to honor God. That's what worship is defined as. And if so, then it makes so much sense that we only do what God has told us to do. Now, so worship in spirit and in truth, both are necessary. And I think you can see how they both balance each other out. One without the other doesn't work. Both are needed. If you have spirit without truth, it leads to a shallow, perhaps overly emotional type of experience. But truth without spirit, well, what does that do? It can be very dry, but also be a joyless legalism, right? If we just have the right forms, do it the right way, it's all that matters. No. Spirit and truth together. Jonathan Edwards, early American preacher, said this. He said, it is my duty to raise the affections. The affections, it's more than emotion, but it includes emotions. It's my duty to raise the affections of my hearers as high as I possibly can, provided that they are affected with nothing but truth. So get as excited, as fervent in our affections as we can. Wholehearted worship, but only with truth. So worship that is in truth takes Scripture seriously as its sole guide. For worship. Worship that's in spirit is aided by the Holy Spirit, initiated by the Spirit, includes heart obedience, love, loyalty, humility, awe, adoration, and devotion. It is a wholehearted response to the will of God, the revealed will of God. It is God-centered. Okay, worship by its very nature, if it's not God-centered, it's not worship. But it also finally must be Christ-centered. The word Christ means anointed one. It means Messiah. Same thing. The Samaritan woman said to Jesus, I know that Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. This could be another one of her attempts to evade the issue. Well, okay, that's enough. I know when Messiah comes, he'll tell us the right way. That's enough for now. She doesn't know that he's the Messiah. But he tells her, doesn't he? You know, a lot of people say, well, Jesus never really, he kind of hid the fact that he was the Messiah. Well, he did to a large extent to many people. But he doesn't to her. He says, I who speak to you am he. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the key to worship. It is because of him that we have access to God's throne of grace. He regulates worship. He tells us how to worship, spirit and truth. But he also mediates worship. There's a line in our Confession of Faith in the chapter on worship. It says that worship is acceptable and only in these certain ways, and also by a mediator. Only by a mediator is our worship acceptable. Only through Jesus Christ is our worship acceptable. Here's what Ephesians 2:18 says. For through him, through Jesus, through him we have access by one Spirit to the Father. So true worship really is Trinitarian. It is to the Father, through the Son, and by the help of the Holy Spirit. Trinitarian worship, coming to God the Father through the Son and by the Spirit to give him the honor and glory he deserves. And the key, as I said, is the Messiah, is knowing Christ. The Messiah. Do you know him? Have you come to him for salvation? God is seeking worshipers. He has to save those worshipers before they can offer worship in spirit and in truth. Your life calling as a believer is to be a worshiper. That's your number one job description. Worship God. You say, well, what's the Christian life all about? It's a lot about a lot of things. But really, it can all be summed up by that word, worship. Your eternity as a believer will be taken up with what? The worship of God in his immediate presence. In heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will be in his immediate presence. We'll see his glory face to face. We will experience fullness of joy. We have joy now, but fullness of joy, we can't even imagine what that will be like. No anxiety, no pain, no worry, no fear, pure joy in the presence of God. Worship will be what it's all about in heaven. And, you know, this life then, therefore, is a prelude to the main event. So I would ask you, do you look forward to heaven? If so, if not, then you need to reevaluate your life as a worshiper. If you do look forward to heaven, then of course you should look forward to the Lord's Day, which is a taste of heaven. And then, of course, you will live your life as an act of worship, so that whatever you do, you will seek his glory and his praise. God is seeking worshipers. He's seeking a certain kind of worshiper. But he's seeking them. That means you and I ought to seek him in worship as our highest calling. Let's pray.